The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. If you guys want to go ahead and grab a seat, we have a few announcements before we jump into Acts chapter 13. First off, if this is your first time to Park Church or one of your first times, welcome. Thank you for being here. Thank you for joining us. If you have not yet been to our introductions meeting right after each of our services, I encourage you to go there. It's a chance for us to get to know you guys a little bit, hear your story, and hear some of Park's story and some ways to get involved here at the church. So immediately after this service, if you go down that hallway, there's a room marked introductions. And a staff member will be in there. Would love to get to know you and help you get plugged in further here into Park. Second, maybe you've been around here for a while and you're looking to commit to a local church. You know, as we go through the book of Acts, studying and hearing from God's word in Acts, we see a group of people called by God, called the church, living on mission in their particular context, their location, their city, serving the people around them. And consistently, we see that they're committed to one another, laying down their lives for the good of one another, sacrificing both internally and externally. Commitment to a local church, a local expression of God's people to live on mission, is essential. It's part of the Christian life, being committed to your brothers and sisters in a local context. So we encourage you, if you are considering membership with Park Church, we have our foundations class coming up here in just a handful of weeks. So the first meeting will either be on March 12th or 13th. So we're going to have several different locations in homes of elders and staff. We're going to gather with maybe somewhere between 8 and 12 people who are also taking the class and just share a meal together. Get to know someone who's on staff or one of our elders. And then from there, we're going to have a three-week class on Sunday afternoons after the 11 a.m., so after this service, downstairs in the basement. So from 12:30 to 2:30, we will, again, share a meal together and hear from a variety of staff members about what does it look like to faithfully bear witness to the goodness of God, his gospel here in this city. So I encourage you guys, check that out. If you have questions, let one of us know. You can find more information over at the info table. We have little cards. And then also you can register for that on CCB. And we'll send out an email as well with more details. Lastly, if Park Church already is your home, if this is where you consider, hey, this is where I serve faithfully, we encourage you and invite you to continue to serve in three different ways. One, if you're not volunteering somewhere within this family, we invite you to do that. Consider your giftings, your abilities, the opportunities you have here in this family, and serve. Be in Park Kids, be with a hospitality team on a Sunday. If you have questions about that, let one of us know. We'd be happy to plug you in. Second, to give financially, to steward the resources God has given to you to continue the mission of God through this church. And then lastly, to find ways to get involved in this city with an organization, a ministry, volunteering your time and energy to serve those here in Denver, in the metro area. So now if you would, grab your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 13.
The scripture today is Acts 13 verses 1 through 12. If you need a Bible, there should be one near you in the back of the pew. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that home with you. Acts 13, 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gwen. No. You need to put it down there. Good morning, Park Church. Even as Gwen just read that, I was getting excited about what's going on in this text. And so if you will, with me, open your Bibles that you should already have open, sorry. Look with me at Acts chapter 1. Let's look at a couple passages together because something is happening here. I don't want us to miss it. I want to draw attention to it. Look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he's spending time with his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this to those who follow him, to you and to me. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus promises his disciples that the Holy Spirit will fill those who follow him in order to bear witness from Jerusalem out. And then what we see that happens is Jesus goes to be with the Father. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And this Holy Spirit that has been promised comes to the disciples as they meet, as they gather in Acts chapter 2. And after Peter is preaching this good news, if you look over to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, as Peter makes sense of this gospel proclamation for the people who have congregated, it says in verse 41 of chapter 2, so those who received his word, who received this gospel, this good news, they were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people who come to believe this good news about Jesus. 3,000 people who come to understand and accept the reality that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on a cross, and was raised powerfully from the dead, and now has ascended to go and be with his Father. And this continues to happen. The gospel is poured out through followers of Jesus, through disciples in Jerusalem, and it continues to move. Skip over to chapter 6, verse 7 with me. As the church is growing in size, the leaders of the church have to appoint different categories of leadership. So calling some people to serve tables, to help think through strategically how to serve and love people. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, it says again, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples, it multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. So the good news of Jesus, the kingdom of God, is spreading into Jerusalem. God is pouring out his Spirit into Jerusalem. He's doing powerful things in this place. So Jesus has promised to his disciples that the Spirit would fill them and that the Spirit would then push them into Jerusalem, would push them towards people in this city, in this place, is happening in chapter 6. Now move over to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And this is after a number of people start going down to Samaria. They've moved around Judea. The apostle Paul has been converted after witnessing and being a part of Stephen, an early church leader, being killed, being murdered in broad daylight. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says this after Paul was saved. So the church throughout all Judea and all Galilee and all Samaria, it had peace, and it was being built up, and it was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This church, it multiplied. So the gospel is continuing to move forward, and then move over to chapter 12, verse 24. This is the passage we looked at last week where Peter is taken out of jail, James is killed, and then Herod has been killed as well. But it says in verse 24, but the word of God has increased and it is multiplied. In other words, the kingdom continues to press forward. Jesus' promise is true. What he says actually happens. This is the backdrop. This is the context. This is the palette on which Luke is painting. He's saying, look at what is happening in this story of this young church that just continues to grow by God's grace as the Spirit infects people with joy and love for Jesus because of Jesus' joy and love for them. This church continues to grow. It continues to take off. And that's the backdrop of our story for today. What we see in our story is that this church just continues to grow. No matter who or what gets in front of it, it continues to grow. And so for our text this morning, we'll kind of see two scenes in one story. And in each of those scenes, we're going to ask kind of who's there and what exactly is happening to understand what's going on in the story. But before we enter into Acts chapter 13, let me pray and ask God to bless our time, and then we will jump in together. So, yeah, Father, we beg of you, we ask that you would work this morning, that you would help us as a people to see what you are saying, to hear what you are saying here in your word, that as we even read these things and that they've truly happened, help us to be encouraged by what you've done through your Spirit as people came to understand Jesus in this early church. And we pray that you would make us a people like this church in Antioch, a people who step outside the bounds of our own comfort in order to see more people come to know you, in order to see your kingdom flourish and grow, in order to see your joy spread and cover this earth, your glory like the waters cover the sea. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Now let's start by looking at the church in Antioch in the first three verses. Pick up with me in chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now let's stop right there for just a minute. First, before we even move on to the individuals in this church, recognize it's easy to jump past the reality that there is a church in Antioch. If you'll remember, just a couple weeks ago, we saw that a group of unnamed people went down to the Syrian, the Roman province of Syria, to the city called Antioch, and they started talking about Jesus. They went to the Jewish synagogues first, and then they started talking to anybody who would listen about Jesus. And by this point in the story, there's a church there. There's an established group of followers of Jesus who are making disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. This is actually happening. You'll remember that Barnabas was sent by the Jerusalem church to go down and see what was happening in Antioch. That he was sent to go actually investigate whether or not the Holy Spirit was really working down there. And he got down there and he saw the grace of God. He saw God's redemptive plan taking place in the midst of this people. So excited was he that he went to Tarsus to find Paul, and he brings Paul down to Antioch. And he says, look at what is happening here. Something unbelievable is happening here. God's grace on display. It's amazing. And now there's a church. There's a congregation, there's a gathering of Christians, of disciples of Jesus, of followers of Jesus who are meeting together. There's prophets and teachers. And then it calls out kind of this diverse group of people, a group of people from different backgrounds who look different, who've come to know Jesus differently. And so there's Barnabas and there's Saul, people we've seen before. Saul or Paul is a man who was kind of a Pharisaical Jew who was commissioned to persecute the church, who was powerfully converted on the road to Damascus, and his whole life was changed. Everything was different from that point forward. And while he was a Pharisaical Jew, on top of that, he was a Roman citizen by birth. And so he's socially conversant in a lot of different contexts in the ancient world. And then there's Barnabas, a man who is sacrificial by nature. His name means that he's an encourager. You do what your dad did in the ancient world. And so he's a son of encouragement. He's an encourager. He's the one who kind of helps fold Paul into the Jerusalem church when they're like, yeah, I'm not totally sure. This guy, Paul, he was trying to kill me yesterday. Today he thinks I'm a Christian. Today he thinks he's a Christian. Excuse me. It's a little weird. And Barnabas helped make that thing happen. And then there's a few characters that we haven't seen before. So there's Simeon, who is called Niger, which in Latin means dark or black. And so he was a man of dark complexion. They're setting him apart by that. That was what he went by. So he didn't necessarily look like the other guys, as it were. And then there's Lucius from Cyrene, which is a country in North Africa, but kind of on the west side of North Africa, as far west as Italy is, on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. And so these are two men who might have been grown up Jewish or were converts to Judaism, who took names that sounded Jewish, as it were. We don't know for sure. But they were from very different, very diverse geographic backgrounds. And then there's a man named Manaen, a man who grew up with kind of the Herodian family, the different Herods, the different leaders of kind of Israel, and then the different outlying regions as well. A family that was kind of in the upper echelon of society because they worked for Rome, as it were, and yet they oversaw all of this huge geographic region around Judea and Samaria and Galilee and these different areas like that. So this man, Manaen, grew up basically with like the Carnegies and the Rothschilds and the Granthams, if you're an Anglophile. He grew up with like the Bushes and the Clintons. He grew up with the Kardashians and the Hiltons. This is who Manaen was. He grew up in a very different socioeconomic background than Paul or Barnabas, most likely. Some similarities and some differences. These people, this diverse group of people who didn't necessarily look alike, came from very different backgrounds, came from very different families, spoke different languages, most likely. This is who Jesus calls together to be the church and to plant new churches. A diverse group of people, because this is what the gospel does. It calls together all kinds of people. It calls together Jew and Gentile. The gospel calls together men and women. The gospel calls together CSU and CU graduates. The gospel calls together Duke and North Carolina fans. The gospel calls together Little Manners and like Sweet Cowers. The gospel calls together Chipotle and, well, that's a rhetorical question. There's really nobody else, is there?
Amen.
Amen. The good news of Jesus draws together people that you wouldn't naturally say, yeah, they automatically belong, because Jesus, the good news of Jesus, breaks down all dividing lines. And this group in the early church here in Antioch is showing us that the good news has brought together this group of people, and they've brought them together around this commitment to gospel growth. They're committed to one another, to growing in the gospel as a people. And so it says that they're worshiping, that this church was worshiping together, which meant that they would gather and they would turn from idols and turn towards Jesus in faith. It says that this church was praying with one another. This church was exercising their faith, essentially. As John Calvin, a theologian in the 16th century, says, prayer is the greatest exercise, the chief exercise of our faith. Because when we pray, we essentially say, I can't do this. God, will you? They were fasting with one another. This church would fast as a people. They were committed to growth through fasting because they recognized by refraining from one thing, they could focus on another. By abstention in one area of life, they could actually open themselves up to what the Spirit might do in other ways. And so they refrained from food and they opened themselves up to whatever the Spirit would do in them. They were committed to gospel growth. They were committed to living in light of what Jesus had done on their behalf. And as they did that, the Spirit meets with them. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting further and praying further, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Here's a moment to pause and just ask the question. When we meet together, do we hope that the Spirit will meet with us? Or do we expect that He definitely will? Do we simply hope that the Spirit might meet with us, that the Holy Spirit might convene with us, that the Holy Spirit might commune with us? Or do we expect that He definitely does? Because Jesus Himself even said, when two or three are gathered, my Spirit is with you. My Spirit is with you. And so they came together and the Spirit met them and said, set aside these two men for me to go plant churches, to go multiply in a new place, to do a new thing in a new place. And they responded, they obeyed, they listened, they set aside Paul and Barnabas and said, okay, let's send them off. Now, our sin can very quickly cloud our understanding of the church. And our sin can also cloud our understanding of the nature of our mission as the church. And I think it oftentimes, for me at least, and if you're anything like me, boils down to the reality that I long for comfort. And so when I think about the local church, I generally want people that are easy to relate with, which is typically people who are like me. I look for people who are like me. And so comfort becomes this kind of general category of everything that I want in terms of spiritual growth, right? So I would prefer that the spiritual life looks like something where I'm on this spiritual beach and somebody hands me kind of this spiritual growth cocktail with like a little pineapple in it and just kind of says, sit back, relax, warm yourself by the sun and the beach, and it'll be okay because your comfort is most important in this world, which that sounds delightful, actually. I haven't been to the beach in a long time. I see a couple of you going like, I'm buying tickets on southwest.com right now. And we tend to think about our spiritual growth as though it's something that's going to come easy, that it's something that's supposed to be easy. And yet what we see in the story of Jesus again and again is that a life following Jesus, if it's going to look like Jesus's life, is anything but easy. It's disruptively uncomfortable to follow Jesus because that's what His life was like. And so as we start to think of who's in the church and we look around and say to ourselves, do I see people like me? Jesus says, no, actually, we should probably look for people who are not like us. We should move towards people who are not necessarily like us. Not that it's wrong to have relationships with people who are like us, but we should also step outside the bounds of comfort and long that the church would express Jesus's manifold character and nature in very different people from very different backgrounds. And so this isn't just we need to long for ethnic diversity, though we definitely do. But what does it look like to be a church where there's educational diversity, where there's people who have post-doctorate work and people who chose not to do anything past high school because they had a job that they wanted to pursue, and that's a good and wonderful thing? What about age diversity, where we long to be a people who aren't just a young church, though that's a gift, that's a sweet and good thing, but a church that is made up of all ages of people, where older folks and younger folks can come in and feel comfortable to be honest about our sin and the reality that we long to follow Jesus? What about socioeconomic diversity, where we don't just make friends with people who file their taxes in the same bracket that we do? Jesus' church is called to be a people who push past the bounds of comfort toward those who might not be like us, because that's exactly what Jesus did. By taking on flesh and moving towards people full of sin, He moved towards people the exact opposite of how He was. Now, our desire for comfort can affect how we understand what the church really looks like. It can also affect how we understand what the nature of our mission really is. I heard one theologian once say that we tend to think about the church, kind of the church has a mission, which isn't wrong, it's totally true, but it might be better for us actually to recognize that God's mission has a church. That God is the one who's doing these things. That the story of Acts isn't saying, look at all these wonderful people, but that God continues to work in and through his local church. And so as comfort starts to seep in our understanding of what we're supposed to do together, our purpose, our mission, we can get really wrapped up in us right here. We can become really focused on what we're doing right here. And so our kind of model for church growth becomes addition, essentially. It's like, how do we gather a bunch of Christians together, and how can we maybe get some more Christians into our church, which isn't a bad thing. There's new people here who are coming from other churches, moving, whatever the case may be. Those aren't bad things. But what we see in the New Testament, what we see in this text, is church growth by multiplication. Because church growth isn't supposed to be a zero-sum game where one church gains and another church loses. Church growth is supposed to happen as disciples of Jesus follow him by making more disciples of Jesus, stepping outside of the bounds of comfort and longing that Jesus would multiply his church through more people coming to know him. That's the story of the whole Bible. All the way back to Genesis chapter 1, God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And so where God was filling the earth with image bearers, now God is flooding the earth with restored, joy-filled disciples of Jesus who bear witness to his glory and his character and his personality and his joy in this world. What we see here in this text is not a group of comfortable prayers by comfortable people. We see really uncomfortable prayers by people of faith who long to see Jesus glorified through multiplication of his church again and again and again. And so this week in your gospel communities, or this week in your conversations over a cup of coffee, or this week as you're listening to God's word and praying, whatever the case may be, what would it look like for you and others to pray uncomfortable prayers that push us outside of the bounds of our desire for comfort? Prayers that long to see more people come to need Jesus, or excuse me, more people come to know Jesus and grow in their understanding of him as a good and loving Savior. What does it look like for us to be a people who prays uncomfortable prayers? Because that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus in the gospel takes our sin, takes our shame, takes our suffering, essentially takes our discomfort, in order that we might follow him in this life and have life. And even if this life is marred by discomfort, a life that we push forward, recognizing that God is at work in this story. We see it over and over, this God who continues to work. So here, kind of in the first three verses, we get a glimpse into the reality that this church continues to grow. But in the next few verses, we'll see something a little different. So look with me again at verse 4, chapter 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So we're introduced here to two new people, Paul and Barnabas. Saul and Barnabas go down to Cyprus, which is an island off the coast of Syria or just south of kind of modern-day Turkey. And they go down. Basically, this is where Barnabas is from. So, you know, when the Spirit comes and says, hey, you should go plant churches, Barnabas is probably talking with Paul saying, hey, maybe we should go to my home island. I know some people there. We could start planting churches there. It makes sense, right? He's a practitioner. He's a wise guy. And so they go to Cyprus and they start proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And they meet in the capital city of Paphos. They meet kind of the provincial governor, the proconsul, a man named Sergius Paulus. And this man is a learned man. He's a thoughtful man. He's wise. He longs for understanding. He desires to understand interesting things. And he asks Barnabas and Saul to come and tell him about this good news of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that is think sometimes we have this tendency to think about the gospel as something that is kind of intellectually mind-numbing. We think it's like, because children can grasp and understand the gospel, because it's simple in essence, it's not something that people who are smart or intellectual or who are learned can really get their teeth around. And yet what we see here is kind of the Elon Musk, the Bill Gates of Cyprus, longs to understand about how a perfectly sinless and perfectly just God would substitute himself for the sinful rebels against him. Sergius Paulus longs to understand how a God can become man, how God can be both three and one. He longs to understand what is happening in this good news of great joy for all the people. He understands that this is something that we should never get bored from. It's something that is as exhaustively deep as we could ever understand, and yet still simple enough for a child to understand and believe this good news of the gospel. And what's also interesting about Sergius Paulus is he has a court magician. So he's a learned man, he's a smart guy, and yet at the same time he kind of hedges his spiritual bets by making sure he has a court magician. He has a guy around who kind of does divinations for him, and he's make sure that he's around for these types of things to help him grow spiritually, as it were. And so he kind of has this spiritual smorgasbord that he's trying to put together. One pastor kind of used this illustration where it's as though in his heart, he feels like he has kind of this boardroom with a big boardroom table, and there's kind of like, plastic water bottles all over the different table settings, and there's agendas set out and ready to go for each person, and there's people mingling around getting to know each other. And then Sergius Paulus kind of calls the meeting together, and people sit down at their different places, and he wants Jesus to be at the table. But there's lots of other people at the table as well, and we can do that also, can't we? We can say, I want Jesus to have room at my table, but I don't want Jesus to own the table. And his court magician understood that Jesus doesn't play those games. That Jesus longs to have all of this man. He longs to have all of this man's heart. And so Bar-Jesus comes along and tries to pervert the truth about Jesus. He tries to thwart the efforts of Barnabas and Saul. He tries to end what they're going to do. And his name, so Bar-Jesus, means kind of son of Jesus or son of salvation. It says that he's a magician, which doesn't mean that he kind of practices like simple sleight of hand, like Simon the magician in Acts 8. He's not just doing tricks. He's not a jester. He's actually harnessing and wielding evil power. That's what a magician was in the New Testament, is somebody who is harnessing and wielding evil power. And on top of that, he's a false prophet, which means his message is evil. His message is built on lies and deceit. So as a magician, he wielded evil power, and as a false prophet, he proclaimed an evil message. Now, in the book of Acts, we've seen that Acts is a continuation of Jesus' ministry. It's a continuation of what Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that it's all that Jesus began to do and teach, and now Acts is all that Jesus continues to do and teach in and through his church. And this man, Bar-Jesus, is kind of a foil to Jesus in a sense. Where Jesus comes with a message of salvation, Bar-Jesus comes with a message of evil and lies. Where Jesus heals and restores people in all ways, Bar-Jesus comes and does evil, powerful things to people to manipulate them and pervert their lives. And so this man, Bar-Jesus, is kind of this foil, as it were. He's meant to be kind of an antithetical character to Jesus. He's not the Antichrist, but essentially he's an Antichrist in the story. But Saul, look with me at verse 9, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So Paul confronts him. He confronts this so-called son of salvation, and he says, actually, you are a son of the devil. You do what your daddy did and what he continues to do. You manipulate, you pervert, you make up lies. The text says that Paul is full of the Spirit. Bar-Jesus is full of villainy and deceit. Isn't it amazing, a man who was once blinded by Jesus and can now see is a man who's blinding another man because of what he understands Jesus to be. What we see here is Paul confronts him, and then in verse 12, comes back around to the overarching goal of this whole story, of this whole book. Then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So all of this happens, and the governor of this Syrian province comes to believe in Jesus. The mayor of Denver, the governor of California. The gospel is seeping in subversively to all these different arenas, social circles, different groups and types of people. Do you see what it's happening here? Loads of different types of people are coming to believe in Jesus. What we see here is that the gospel continues to move forward. No one and nothing will stop the good news of Jesus. Not somebody who looks like Jesus and sounds like Jesus, but does everything the exact opposite. Nothing can thwart the kingdom of Jesus as it moves forward, as he has promised to do so in this world. And do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit is moving. It says in verses 3 and 4, it says that the church sent out this group of church planters. And yet at the exact same time, the Holy Spirit sent out this group of church planters. And so as the church, so goes the Spirit. Or maybe I should even say, as the Spirit, so goes the church. The kingdom of God will not be thwarted. It will not be ended. The point of our passage is that the gospel continues to move forward no matter what. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop Jesus. No desert nor ocean, no socio-political barrier, no magician nor diviner. Nothing is going to stop this kingdom. And so the question that this text begs of us is, what do we do about this? I think the answer is found in those first three verses, that we commit to one another and to gospel growth as a people. That we pray, that we fast, that we gather and turn away from idols, and we expect that the Spirit will move. Let's pray. Jesus, we beg that you would move. We've just read this encouraging story about how you moved in Cyprus, and we pray that you would do something, continue to do something here in Denver, even as we see that the good news of your gospel continues to move forward to the ends of the earth. We beg and plead that you would continue to do something here in our midst. We recognize that you are at work, that you are doing something, and we are blessed to be a part of it, and we ask for more, that you would continue to pour out your Spirit into more people, that more people would come to understand the love that you have for them in your death and resurrection. Jesus, we pray that you would make us a people who make and multiply and mature disciples for your glory and the joy of this city. We pray these things in your name. Amen.